Well, if you'd like to turn to Joshua and chapter 2, you might think that we would have taken the story of chapter 2 all in a oneer, but I wanted just to look at the first 7 verses tonight and then the rest of it, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, really because there's too much in this chapter to fit into one evening, even though the chapter sort of flows in one fairly coherent unit all the way through as it records the story of one of the Lord's most unlikely servants in the whole of Scripture. What I want us to do is just to sort of look at one or two of the sort of details, set the background to the story, and then I want us to look at the three main players in the story, and the particular as they emerge in verses 1 to 7, though we'll sort of look a little bit ahead to the rest of the chapter as well. The three main players are, of course, Joshua and Rahab and the Lord himself. And we'll look at those in a little bit of time as we go through this evening. Can I just, before we look at the passage this evening, can I just ask for your prayers for myself and Barry this coming week? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we're going to be down at All Souls in London for an evangelism conference school that I went to a couple of years ago and found immensely helpful. The fellowship there was very, very stimulating. It was just a great time. But the actual material of the school made a significant contribution, I think, to myself and to the sort of life of the fellowship one way or another. The school this time is different topics, different speakers. And Barry and I are going down for that. We've got to get the red eye on Tuesday morning, so do pray that we hear the alarm clocks as they go off and manage not to wake our wives as we shuffle quietly out of the house, out of the houses. So do pray for us anyway, and pray that we would gain the benefit from this, that would feed back into the life of the fellowship here. And we do pray for those who are speaking at the conference. Rico Tice will be speaking, Barry Cooper, who co-writes a good deal of the Christianity Explored material, Hugh Palmer, who's the rector at All Souls, big vicar, and also Philip Jensen, who's from Australia, Anglican, and well known to a lot of folk over an increasing number of people on this side of the planet. So do pray for that conference. Well, Joshua chapter 2, Rahab the what? And the spies. I say Rahab the what because not only is there this sort of little thing, if you've got the New International Version, either one of our own church Bibles or your own, then you'll see in micro print down at the bottom there in a typeface that gets smaller and smaller as the years go by, that she was possibly an innkeeper. That's a very polite English way of putting it. There are two main possibilities for Rahab. The first is that, in actual fact, the prostitute is right, one way or the other, but the first is that being a prostitute in Jericho was not... There were two kinds. The first was somebody who was involved in the temple worship of the Baals in Jericho. Now, this is Canaanite territory. The Canaanites worship the Baals, and part of the worship of Baal involved the use of male and female prostitutes, because the Baals were the fertility gods. And so you enacted Baal making the land fertile and giving you good crops and lots of flocks and herds and all the rest of it. You enacted a good deal of that in the worship, the cultic worship that took place in the temples that were devoted to the worship of Baal. Now, down that route, Rahab, in actual fact, is a very highly regarded member of Jericho's society. She is not a social outcast, but she would in fact be a woman of considerable social standing. The other alternative is that she is from a poor agricultural family. She has to have flax drying on her roof. She ekes out her meager income living as a prostitute and working from her own home. She is socially marginalized, as represented by the fact that she lives in a dwelling that forms part of the city walls. So she is marginalized from the main activity and meeting places of the city of Jericho. She's the first who's going to catch it if the walls go down. So she is in fact somebody who is downgraded in Jericho society. Now, either way, she is in the context of the Lord who is holy and pure. In the context of the one who has made his character and his will known through his commands already to his children Israel. Either way, she is spiritually a million miles from the kind of standards of life that we know please God. So, whichever way you go with Rahab, then she is one of the most unlikely servants of God that we find in the whole of Scripture. Maybe only more unlikely was Balaam's donkey. Because, one way or the other, she is somebody that a good, righteous Israelite would, certainly in later years, steer a million miles from. Either because of the cultic thing, Baal worship, or because of just the flagrant prostitution in the streets. Now, that, having that established in our minds, I think helps us just to understand something of the wonder of this passage. And I hope helps us to gain some usefulness from this passage for ourselves. We know that from what God said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is not only breathed out by God, inspired by God, but it is useful for us. So it is our prayer that the Scriptures this evening will be used by God to help us in our own walk with Him. Rahab, of course, appears not only on these pages in chapter 2 of Joshua, but Rahab appears in the New Testament. She appears in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, where her faith is commended. She appears in James chapter 2, verse 25, where again her faith is commended. And of course, most astonishingly, and we'll look at these references a little bit more next week, she appears in that line, that plan of God, which is given to us in the genealogy in Matthew that opens Matthew's gospel, that leads us right the way down to Jesus. She appears not only unusually in that genealogy as a woman, but she appears as somebody who was had once led an immoral life, and as somebody who is not a native Israelite. She's from the Canaanites. She's from one of the other sons of Noah that we've been thinking about these Sunday mornings. So as far as the rest of Scripture is concerned, she is spoken of in glowing terms. So let's see what's happening then in the passage. I wonder if we can perhaps look at the passage with those three characters in mind, with the three main players in mind. First of all, we'll look at Joshua. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. That leaves all sorts of questions aside as to why they went there. But anyway, we're not told, so there's no point speculating. Joshua, first of all. What we see is Joshua wisely sending spies into the land. And let's not just sort of skip over that as if it was a sort of innocuous and pointless introduction to the real story of chapter 2. It is significant for two reasons. The first is, it demonstrates to us Joshua's wisdom. Now, this morning we were looking at Abraham, who was called by God to go to a land that he did not know. He was not, simply did not know the land, but he didn't even know where the land was. God simply said, leave and go to the place that I will show you, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And I think the Lord was pressing upon us the fact that we do have to leave very often in life, simply by being realistic. We actually have to leave the outcomes and the destinations and the things that will happen to us tomorrow or the next day with the Lord Himself. We cannot know these things. And so we follow Him in obedience and faith, which, yes, from time to time, is, in fact, blind. Not blind totally, but blind as far as events that will take place are concerned. And we can afford to do that because we see the one who is in control of all things. We see the one who, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, works out all things in conformity with his will. We see the one who is wise and gracious, So we can afford to follow him in blind faith, not knowing exactly where he will lead us every time that we make a decision in life. Not knowing, or not having to know, what the outcome of every choice and every decision is going to be before we make it. But of course, there are occasions where we can see what is coming, and because we can see what is coming, then we have to act responsibly and wisely, and we have to think ahead, and we have to do some detailed brain work, and we maybe even have to do what Joshua did here, which was to send out spies and do a recce. A.W. Pink, in his Gleanings from Joshua, which is a great old commentary on Joshua, or a set of sermons on Joshua, has this to say, a little bit of a lengthy quote coming up from Pink here. But he commends Joshua in these terms: "It was the exercise of wise prudence and the use of legitimate means. It was his duty to look before he leaped, to ascertain the layout of Jericho, to discover if there was a weak spot in its defenses, to learn the best point at which to attack and make his plans accordingly. In so doing, he was but discharging his responsibility." There is much misunderstanding, Pink goes on, about the scope of those words, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." He was quoting from the Authorized Version, as you might guess. Proverbs 3:5. And only too often fanaticism is confounded with faith. It needs to be clearly insisted upon that the exercise of faith does not preclude the use of all legitimate means, though we are not to rest in the means alone, but rather count upon God's blessing of the same. To decline the locking of my doors and the fastening of my windows when there is an epidemic of burglary in the neighborhood, or to retire for the night and leave a roaring fire in the grate under the pretext of counting upon God's protecting my property, is not trusting, but tempting him. Should any disagree with that statement, let him carefully ponder Matthew 4:6-7. Faith in God does not preclude the discharge of my performance of duty, both in taking precautions against danger or using proper means for success. Joshua is deploying what the Bible calls wisdom when he sent the two spies in there. And we too need to do that kind of thinking and planning with respect to next Saturday evening, for instance. We think through the logistics of folk going out onto Union Street between 9 and 11 in the evening. What are the implications for that for the security of the building? What are the implications of that, far more importantly, for the security of the people who are going out and doing it? So that's why James is good enough to come along later on this evening, making a detour to come along and do a little bit of prep with folk to back up other things that have been done. We just think ahead and work it out. And that's what Joshua is doing here. And we need to take hold of that. We need to live responsibly. We do not live our lives, as it were, hanging around on God's apron strings. God expects us to grow up. God says in his word, do not be like the horse which has to be controlled by bit and bridle. Effectively, use your head. You've been given a brain. You've been given wisdom. You know what God's aims are in the world. Think things through. That's not become the God of your own life. But it is deploy wisdom. But this is not simple sort of prudence. This is the wisdom that is born of faith. Because this is the second thing about Joshua wisely sending in the spies. They had been here before. Israel had been here before. Israel had been here on the threshold of Canaan before. And Joshua and Caleb were two of the key people when that happened. And that time was part of God's preparing of Joshua for the time when he would lead after Moses' death. But on the previous occasion, when spies were sent into the land, one from each tribe, 12 spies went in. And when those people came back to make their report, 10 of them said, can't do it. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, of course we can, because God has promised, God is with us. They've been here before. Last time, they bottled out. Their faith failed them. Last time, the enemy was bigger in their minds and in their eyes than God. Last time, there was no courage, faith, advancing. There was no trusting in God that gave them hope and put metal into them. There was just fear. And they turned and walked away from the promised land. And the point about Joshua sending the spies in this time is that it is completely different. Only two this time, so he's not going in for democracy too much. He's only sending two in, but the whole intention is different. Previously, sending the spies to see whether or not we can do this. This time, we're going because God said we can, so sending two spies to find out the best point to attack. It is a completely different attitude. One still leaves the question open. The other totally believes the promises of God. If is not the question, exactly where to strike is the question. You see the difference? One, everything's still conditional upon what we think the situation is. This time, bold faith with the resolve that just sweeps away the if we'll go and replaces it with where we'll strike. Now, how do we live? How do we live? How do we live before God? How do we live before the one who has said that he holds the future? How do we live before the one who has said that he works out all things in conformity with his will? How do we live before the one who has told us in the Bible, in black and white, that he will bring to completion that which he has begun? How do we live before the one who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you? How do we live before the one who sends us out into all the world to make disciples and says that he will be with us to the ends of the age? How do we live before that one? Oh, well, we'll weigh it up with a big if over the weighing up. Or do we live like Joshua, who weighs things up with a great big because over the thing? Do we live under a question mark, or do we live under a great big exclamation mark? One is based upon an assessment of our own strength. The other is based on an assessment of God's strength. One is based on an assessment of our resolve. The other is based upon an assessment of God's resolve. One is based upon what we think we can do. The other is based upon what God has promised to do. And by hook or by crook, one or the other will be the tendency of our decision making, of our planning, of our action. Both will lead to decision making. Both will lead to some kind of action. But only one pleases God. Only one worships him by trusting him. Only one boldly moves forward into risk, into danger, into the possibility of things not going smoothly, but it still moves ahead and honors God. It's living under the exclamation mark. Living under the God who promises and who is able. So Joshua wisely sends in the spies. And in so doing, what we see in the narrative of Joshua chapter 2 is a reversing of the bad story when in Numbers we read that they turned back. So there's Joshua. And from then on he kind of fades away from the story here of his own book, the rest of this chapter. Second major player, Rahab. What do we say about Rahab? First of all, we have to say that whatever activity Rahab was engaged in, either the cultic temple worship of the Baals involving that temple prostitution, or just out on the street stuff, or curb crawling stuff, or whatever, either way, she is a million miles from where God wanted humanity to be. Either way, she is totally misusing and abusing both the human need for companionship, the human need for spiritual life and a human body that was made to worship God. Either way, whichever way we go, whether she was respectable in Jericho or not, and certainly the kings of Jericho knew about her, so maybe she was one of the respectable ones, although maybe if the kings of Jericho were like other kings, she wasn't. Either way, what has happened is that what God had made for men and women, and what God had made for fellowship with himself, and what God had made in terms of a body with which to serve God and bear the image of God, was utterly and totally corrupted. And we make no bones about that. But does that therefore mean that the providence and the grace of God are stymied? Not at all. And just as Joshua gives us a glimpse of wisdom and of faith's resolve, of living under the exclamation mark of God's promises, so Rahab gives every single one of us hope. Real hope. Because we might not have lived Rahab's lifestyle, but the same sin that flowed from Genesis 3, through the genealogies, through the stories of Genesis 1 through 11 that we've been seeing, or 3 through 11 that we've been seeing, the same sin that flowed through that story flows on through history. So that we, with our own lives, have in other ways spoiled and corrupted and lived within the corruption of what takes place between a man and a woman before God, of spiritual life and the worship of God, and of what our own bodies were made for, bearing the image of God. See, one way or another, we find ourselves sinners like Rahab. But here is the hope. God used Rahab because we find that Rahab believes. We know she believes because of what she does. We know she believes because of what she's going to say that we'll look at next week, later on in the chapter. We know she believes because the scriptures record her as a woman of faith. So Rahab believes. The sinner hears of God, hears of the greatness of God, of the power of God, and whether by love or fear or both, she believes. And so either she's lifted out of the gutter, or she's lifted out of the temple, and her life is changed. Rahab believes. Second thing is, we'll come back to all that in a moment or two. Second thing is that Rahab makes a choice. Now, I think it's extremely unlikely that since these spies were sent secretly, they emailed ahead and made a booking in Rahab's house. I hope they didn't make a booking in Rahab's house. There were Israelites going into Jericho, but, well, you never know. It's unlikely that they, you know, went on the latebookings.com or something and reserved a place. It's unlikely that Rahab had any advance warning that they were coming there at all. So she was faced with a momentary decision. What will she do? She accepted the spies in. They must have talked about why they were there, because she knew why they were there and wanted to protect them. And the narrative races us right into the incident. It gives us something of the sense of the speed with which everything happened. They went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight, when it says stayed there, that doesn't mean like it stays there in Aberdeen terms. When someone asks you where you stay, if you're new to Aberdeen, when someone says where are you staying, they don't mean what hotel you put up for in the night, whatever, they mean where do you live, you see. Stay means live. Now it doesn't mean live at the end of verse 2. 1. So when it says they stayed there, we're not talking about some stretch of time. We're talking about right there that evening, that night. So the king, verse 2, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. And even then that message that comes doesn't come, it's not sort of, you know, someone goes and hands over a letter and says you've got 10 days to think about this. Because the people who handed over the letter are going to storm into a house and start looking around for people. They're chasing. They're going to go riding out when she tells them that they've gone. That fast, Rahab has to make a decision. And the decision is absolutely massive. She has to decide where her loyalties lie. She has to decide who, in terms of the gods, the Baals or Jehovah, who she's actually going to believe in and trust. She has to decide whether or not she can trust these two Israelite spies who have come in. And whether she's going to be with them or with the people that she grew up with, the people that she's been around with, the people who know her. Where do the loyalties lie? She has to decide right there and then what her future is going to be. She has to decide who she's afraid of. Is she more afraid, in the right and proper sense, of Jehovah, the God of the Israelites? Or is she more afraid, in the wrong sense, of the king of Jericho? She can see one. She can't see the other. One of them's banging on her door right there and then. The other one's still on the other side of the Jordan. Rahab believes, and Rahab acts decisively. Right there and then. Now what is it like for us? When the moment, the testing moment comes, somebody says something in the staff room. Somebody says something in our workplace or even in our family. And right there and then, without any advance warning, we have to decide where our loyalties lie. We have to decide, will we be identified with the people of God who are being slagged off in our presence? Will we just go silent? And by our silence, acquiesce in the ridiculing of the children of God? Or will we speak up and identify with our brothers and sisters? Jesus' name is being taken in vain around us. What are we going to do? Well, you could be an unctuous pain in the neck and go all sort of slimy about it. Or you could courageously or quietly say, excuse me, that person means an awful lot to me. And I'd rather you didn't do that in my presence. And you might take a kicking for it, one way or another. But Jesus loved his Father enough to go to the cross. And the people in the staff room are unlikely to drag you outside and crucify you. Or me. You see, instantly she had to decide. It was a reflex. Well, where are mine? Where are my reflexes? Where is my heart? With whom is my heart? And of course, the third thing about Rahab is that she actually does something sensible in the situation. She doesn't call for a committee meeting. She doesn't sort of, you know, go away and weigh it up. She doesn't go and do an awful lot of sort of research. She actually acts in the situation. She acts quickly. And that is both encouraging and challenging, isn't it? That all of a sudden she realized something needed to be done, and she did it. That's why she gets commended in James. Turn with me, if you will, just flick forward. Well, if you're flicking, you're going to be there all night, turning huge chunks of pages to James, the New Testament, chapter 2. If you've got one of our church Bibles, page 1214, 1214. Now, James here is writing about faith and deeds. That is, if you've got real faith, it's going to show in action. And it's no use saying you've got great faith if it doesn't actually show in action. If you don't if it doesn't show in action, it's just talk or imagination or some sort of internal self-indulgent feeling that you've got. And so in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" No, it's not saving faith at all. It's not genuine, deep, saving faith. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And so he goes on to record those great, great people of faith, and he just uses two. Abraham and Rahab. Which two would you pick from the Old Testament? Abraham and... Moses. Yeah. Abraham and David is a good one. I was getting him in somewhere. Abraham and Nehemiah is very interesting. You know? Most of us would just automatically think of a bloke, actually, thinking about it. Abraham and Rahab? That's what the Word of God says. In the same way as Abraham, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous? Because the faith that she had, the belief that she had, issued in action. And he knows that it was real faith because of what she did. She's not made righteous by her deeds. It is the deeds that show that she had the kind of faith that makes someone righteous. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, what I think this hits us is this. We come along to church, morning, and, well, you're here in the evening, which is great. Maybe the Bible study as well. Maybe one of the prayer meetings that we have. We come along to church, and that's wonderful. And we may be sort of going to read excellent Christian books like this month's Book of the Month. Jim Symbol's Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire is on the table at the back there, and it's £8, which is a discounted price, and I strongly commend it to you. But what is it doing? What is it doing? What impact is it having in the world? See, what we can do is we can turn our Christian life into something that just somehow or another only addresses our inner emotional spiritual state. As if the Word of God was only going to have impact on my individual internal landscape. That is, the whole Christian life, all that Jesus died for me to have, all that God wants me to do, is really confined within some feelings and thoughts that I have within myself. See, it becomes interned. It becomes privatized and individualistic. It becomes merely an internal indulgence. James was commending the faith that is genuine because that faith does something. I said earlier on that the scriptures are useful. They're useful so that in four ways that Paul writes about to Timothy, God's people might be what? Might be fully equipped for every good work. So what is it doing? Is coming along here something that's just basically massaging the internal life? You know, going to the heart and just, you know, making us feel better in some way. Or making us feel deeply challenged if we like that. What is it doing? What is the impact? Now, we're going to see next week that there's always more impact than we can know about. But where does it hit the road? Where will today hit the road? What will we do because of what we've heard? Not how did we feel whilst we were hearing it. That is almost irrelevant. Not entirely. But what will we do tomorrow because of what God has said to us today? James warns very clearly about that in his letter.
And he says, do not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. And if you're not one of the doers of the word, you're like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. Joshua wisely sends in the spies and reverses the mess of previous occasion. Rahab believes and makes the choice and acts on the belief. Third, what about the Lord himself? Well, God not only graciously uses Rahab, but God sovereignly protects his plan. God sovereignly protects that mission work of bringing his people into Canaan so that from Canaan they can be a light and a beacon to the world. Creating in Canaan a massive national, international, civic, religious, family, visual aid of what God is like. God graciously uses Rahab. God sovereignly protects his plan and his mission. God has powerfully witnessed to his own power, greatness, majesty, and his warrior presence with his people. But God is also fulfilling his purpose to save from the nations. Because here is a Canaanite, the first Canaanite, to turn to Jehovah. There will be more Gentiles within the genealogy. Later on, of course, there's going to be Ruth the Moabitess. But here, it's Rahab the Canaanite. Already before the people have even got into the land, God, the pioneer missionary, has gone ahead and changed the heart of somebody that the Israelites haven't even had a chance to give a tract to yet, and made her his servant, made her his fellow worker. What a great God who gives hope to you and me of not only having a Christian life, but of being used by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for his mission in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us, Lord. Can we say that this evening? Oh Lord, if there are any of us and we're sitting here and we're thinking, I'm not sure if I can say that he's saved me yet, then Lord, we pray, will you give to us that faith that you gave to Rahab? To believe on you, to trust you, to throw our lot in with you and with your people. Lord, we thank you that you save now. You've saved us. Thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven our sin, our rebellion, our hopeless corruption of all the good things that you have made. Lord, we pray, give us Joshua's wisdom. Lord, we ask that you would give us Rahab's faith. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we might trust you, the great sovereign protector, the one true missionary. In Jesus' name, Amen.